Thank you, guys. Well, it is coming close to the Christmas season, but the message has nothing to do with Christmas, because we actually are we're actually finishing out a series that we've been doing for a number of weeks, titled Fringe People, and we're going to complete that this morning. And next Sunday, our drama and worship team are going to be taking the entire service. And if you've ever been here for one of those, then you know that's going to be an exciting time. It's going to be a lot of fun, so invite somebody to be with you. And then we're going to have a short Christmas service at 10 o'clock on Christmas morning. This is one of those years where Christmas falls on Sunday. And so we're going to have one service at 10 o'clock on Christmas morning. You know, a number of years ago, a TV show came out that actually kind of pretty quickly became one of my favorites. Now, when I first heard the title of this show, I wasn't all that impressed. But when I found out what the title meant, then it quickly became one of my favorite shows. It was called, and I believe they're still on, although I don't watch it anymore, The Biggest Loser. How many of you ever watched The Biggest Loser? Now, were you like me when you first heard that title, you thought, ee? But, you know, and then I found out the premise of the show. And really what it was about was it's about people who have struggled with their weight their entire lives and are certain number of pounds overweight, certain body percentage overweight in order to qualify for the show. And in the process of the show, you get to watch them conquer that. Now, what they do is they teach them how to exercise right. They teach them how to eat. They teach them how to eat right. And they teach them how to develop life habits that when the show is over with, they're going to have all the tools and all the skills to keep that weight off. And most of them do. Some of them don't. But one of the reasons I fell in love with the show was because I love to see people succeed. You know, I love the down and outer to kind of move up. And most of these people had struggled most of their lives. Their self-esteem was destroyed. And many of them, in fact, virtually every one of them on the show, because a doctor supervises the process, they've been diagnosed with things like diabetes. Virtually every one of them, because of their overweight condition, have diabetes. Most of them have high blood pressure. They have all kinds of health problems. And their life expectancy is way less than for a person of normal weight. And then as that weight begins to come off, that doctor does that diagnosis again. And most of them, their diabetes is gone. Their high blood pressure is gone. And their life expectancy goes way up. And at the end, the one who has lost the largest percentage of body weight is called what? What are they called? The Biggest Loser. They're declared the Biggest Loser. And that's positive. That's a positive thing. They're the Biggest Loser. They lost the most by percentage of body weight. And in that case, actually, to lose means to win, right? To lose, to be the Biggest Loser, really means to be the biggest winner. And that's not normally true. To be the biggest loser does not normally translate into being the biggest winner. In our series on fringe people, we've been talking about how Jesus encountered people who were on the edge. They were fringe people. The first one was a failure. He was a thief on the cross that received Christ. And then there was the messed up woman at the woman at the well. And then there was the broken woman who was caught in adultery. And then last week we talked about the reject who was Zacchaeus. And every one of them were losers, but they became big winners in the end. But this morning I want to talk to you about someone who initially looked like a winner. But by the time we come to the end of his story, he actually becomes the biggest loser. And that's not meant in a positive way. It's meant in a very negative way. Because, you see, he started off, and by the world's standards and by virtually anybody's standards, they would have said, now there goes a winner. There goes a winner. He's a winner. On all the others, they put it, there goes a loser. There goes a loser. All those losers became winners. But the winner in this text actually becomes the biggest loser. He becomes the biggest loser because he lost the most important thing that he could have had, and that was eternal life. Now, we're going to see that the thing that he was seeking, which was eternal life, was the very thing that he missed. And so in contrast to all of the other losers, the failure, the messed up, the broken, the reject, who became winners because they got the most important thing that they could get, which was eternal life, in contrast to them, the one that looks like the biggest winner in the beginning becomes the biggest loser because he misses out on eternal life. His story is told in Mark chapter 10. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 25. And I'm having an unusually difficult time seeing this morning. So if you see me closing one eye, that's just simply because it's just too many double faces out there and double notes, okay? So, you know, pray for me as I get along here so I can at least see my notes. I don't need to see you. Just every now and then somebody cough or throw something to let me know you're out there. I just need to see my notes. His story is told in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 25. And so let me introduce you to him, because several things you need to know about this man. First of all, he came to the right person. Okay, he approached Jesus. And he approached Jesus to ask a question. And so he approached the right person because Jesus was the one that had the answer to his question. And Jesus always had the answers to the questions. And in fact, there was a time when many of those who were peripheral followers of Jesus were going away, and Jesus turned to the 12 that had walked with him, and he said, "Would you leave also?" And this was their response. They said, "Well, where would we go, Lord? You alone have the words of life." In other words, they recognized that Jesus was the one that had the answers. And this young man came to Jesus, and he came to the right person because Jesus has the answers. But not only did he come to the right person, but he asked the right question. He said to Jesus, he said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" That's a great question. In fact, it is the ultimate question. But here's the problem. Though he came to the right person and though he asked the right question, he did the wrong thing. And the scripture says that he went away sad, going away without the thing that he desired when he came. And in essence, what this man did is he committed spiritual suicide. Now, we refer to him as the rich young ruler. Some of you already picked up. That's who we're talking about. That's not what he's ever called in the scripture. That's what we call him. And the reason we do is because all three gospels tell his story. And each one of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us a little different insight into who he was. Now, all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that he's wealthy, okay? So he's rich. He's rich. Matthew interjects that he's not only rich, but he's young. And then Luke interjects that he's not only rich and young, but he's also a ruler. So here he is. Okay, first of all, you've got this guy. He's rich. Now, translate that to today. He would probably be wearing Italian shoes, an Armani suit, wearing a Rolex, and driving a chick magnet Ferrari. Okay, so he's, even the ugliest guy can get a good-looking chick if he's got a nice car, right? Some of you prove that. That was a side. That's not part of the message. Just thought I'd do that. So not only was he rich, but he says that he was young. In other words, he was rich at a young age. And so he was successful very, very early on in his life. And so this guy, he must have been a real go-getter. He was an entrepreneur. But not only was he rich and was he young, but he was some kind of ruler. We're not told what kind of ruler, whether it was in the political realm or whether it was in the religious realm. Maybe he was an understudy to the chief priest of Israel. We don't know. But what we know about him as we look at him in all three Gospels is he was rich, he was respected, and he was righteous, as we're going to see from the world's perspective. In other words, when you sum it all up, this was just one good guy. He was just a good dude. He was not a fake. He was the real deal. And so he comes to Jesus to ask Jesus a question, and he genuinely wanted the answer. He wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees who often came to Jesus to ask him questions in order that they may trap him. No, he had none of that, had none of that guile in him. He came because he wanted an answer to this question. The problem was that he got an answer that he didn't want, and the text tells us that he went away very sad. I think the word almost would describe this young, rich ruler. I mean, he's so close to eternal life. He almost got there. He's almost the eternal winner. But as you and I know, almost doesn't cut it in anything but hand grenades and horseshoes, right? It certainly doesn't cut it in eternal life. It reminds me of the guy in the desert who was dying of thirst, and he'd come over the top of each hill hoping that he would see a seep of water over that next hill. And he came to that final last hill, and he just gave up on that last hill and died. And just over that hill was a seep of water that could have saved his life. He almost got to the water. When the Apostle Paul stood before Felix and Paul preached to him about Jesus Christ, Felix said to Paul, he said, "You have almost persuaded me to become a Christian." Almost. He almost got there, but he didn't quite make it. Now, three things this morning I want you to look at in this text with me in Mark chapter 10 that you must do to have eternal life. And we learn them from this man's question and Jesus' responses and how Jesus interacted with this guy that ultimately went away a loser. First of all, you must desire the gift of eternal life. And this man did. Verse 17 of Mark 10 tells us that he came to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Man, that is a great question, isn't it? It's a genuine question. He has no ulterior motive. He's not trying to trap Jesus. He's not trying to get Jesus into an argument, some kind of theological argument. He wants an answer. And as we're going to see as we get into the text, he's lived his life as the religious leaders have told him that he must in order to have eternal life. But there's still something within him that is questioning. There's still something that is within him that is not filled up. And so he comes to Jesus, this itinerant rabbi, this itinerant teacher that he's heard about, and he asks this question. Because you see, he had this question in his heart. So he asks Jesus. Well, he came to the right person, didn't he? To ask about eternal life. And he asked the right question. And the reason he did so is because he had the right desire. He wanted an answer to this question. He wanted to know that he had eternal life. And Jesus had a reputation about talking about that, didn't he? In fact, Jesus most often talked about the kingdom of God. Jesus most often talked about the characteristics of the kingdom of God. He talked about the characteristics of the people that are part of the kingdom of God. He talked about eternity a great deal. And this man had heard the reputation of Jesus. He had heard the things he had done. He had heard of the wisdom of his teaching. And that perhaps this was the Messiah. This was the Savior sent from God. And so he came to this man who taught with wisdom, who many were saying perhaps was the promised one, and he cuts right to the chase. We're not given any introductory information here. There wasn't any, you know, kind of get to know you kind of stuff. He's not beating around the bush. He's not asking, well, how many angels can dance on the tip of a pen, you know, or anything like that. He just cuts right to the chase, gets to the crucial issue, and that crucial issue is eternal life. Because you see, the bottom line, folks, is eternal life is the crucial issue, isn't it? If you get everything else right and you miss that one, well, you've missed the most important thing. And Jesus did in this situation what Jesus so often did, and I'm sure that it just maddened sometimes people who came to him for answers. They would ask a question, and Jesus would answer with another question. Doesn't that just drive you nuts when people do that? Well, the reason that Jesus did that was because he understood that there was another issue that needed to be addressed before this question could really be answered. So in this situation, Jesus is going to have to get to another question before he can really get to the question, the answer of the question that the young man asked. And so Jesus, this young man says, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus answers with a question. He says, "Why do you call me good?" He called him good teacher. He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, folks, Jesus didn't ask that just off the cuff. There's a real reason why Jesus asked that question. Because ultimately, here it is. Ultimately, the most important question, the first question that needs to be answered is the identity of Jesus. Because this man is asking the most important question about eternity, but there is a foundational question that must be answered before that, And that is, who are you that is going to give me this answer? Now, why is this so important? It's important because it establishes Jesus' credentials to answer the question he asked and to answer it truthfully. Do you understand that? Because you see, men give their opinions, but God gives truth. You want an opinion? Go to men. You want truth? Go to God. So here is the very crux of Jesus' responding question. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Okay, so since God is the only one who's good, you can't call me good unless you call me. There's where Jesus is. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. If you're going to call me good, then you need to call me God. And if I'm God, which we know the scripture says that he was God in the flesh, that he gave up the glories of heaven to come and dwell among men. And he said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was the eternal creator God, incarnate in flesh. And Jesus says, you got to answer this first question, who am I? If I'm good, then you also have to say I'm God, because only God is good. And if I am good and if I am God, then you must do what I tell you, because what I'm going to tell you is the truth. You get this? You see, Jesus never spoke as men spoke, because men give their opinions. Jesus spoke as God speaks, because he spoke the truth of God. While we're here, let's talk about this for just a moment, okay? That's just while we're in the neighborhood. You know, after some 40 years in ministry, I've observed quite often that people get all caught up in all kinds of side issues. And Christians do this as well. But for Christians, the ultimate question has already been answered. But I'm talking really primarily people here who are skeptics, okay? Skeptics about Jesus, skeptics about God. And it's interesting to me that they get caught up in all of these peripheral side issues. They want to argue about, well, is it evolution or is it intelligent design? They want to argue about the revelation of God's character as it is progressively revealed in the Old Testament. And there is a thing called progressive revelation, that in the early parts of the Old Testament, we see God in a way that we don't see him today in Jesus Christ. But he was progressively revealing his character all through the Old Testament, ultimately to be revealed in Jesus Christ. But people want to look back at the Old Testament and say, well, that looks like a mean and angry and bitter God. And they want to argue and get answers to those kinds of questions. Sometimes it's about the relevance of biblical truth for modern day living. They go, you know, that's an ancient book, and does it really relate to modern? And all of these things are interesting, and there are answers to all those things, and they're intriguing, but ultimately, folks, they are insignificant. You got to understand that. They are insignificant because the foundational question is the question that Jesus asked this young man. You got to answer this question. Who am I? Because if you don't answer that question, then you're not going to have confidence in anything that I say. And hear this. Here's why. When I talk with people who are skeptics, I do not argue evolution. I don't argue progressive revelation. I don't even try to argue the relevance of the Bible, because those, though they're interesting, though they're intriguing, they are insignificant to the central question, and that is, who is Jesus? If you answer that question, everything else falls into place. I heard it said this way: if you get Jesus wrong, it doesn't matter what you get right. Do you know? You understand that? You can get all of these issues right about evolution and scientific and the design and all progressive revelation and all, but if you've got Jesus wrong, what good is that to you? You're going to miss eternal life. If you get Jesus right, everything else falls into place. But if you get Jesus wrong, folks, it doesn't matter two bits what you get right. You may be able to figure out those philosophical questions, but if you've gotten Jesus wrong, it doesn't matter. And I want to tell you, History is littered, literally, Christian history is littered with men and women who are a whole lot smarter than me and you, okay? And I'm smarter than most of you. I just want you to know that. Who got this truth. They got this truth after gazing at their navel for years, asking these philosophical questions that they could not find answers to. They finally came to the understanding that the most important question is all, and the most important question to answer is, who is Jesus? For if Jesus is who he says he is, then none of this other stuff really matters. But if Jesus is not who he says he is, then I can go ahead and chase my navel all I want and have fun with the questions. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Skeptics, historically, who put everything else aside because they realized that the central question was the identity of Jesus, and they sought to find the answer to that question. And C.S. Lewis, the great scholar of England, was one of those. Philip Johnson, Josh McDowell, Alistair McGrath, and more recently in modern history, Lee Strobel, atheist, all of them who had all those arguments and had all those questions, but then they realized what really matters is, who is this man Jesus? And every one of them, when they focused on that question and studied the life of Jesus and the evidence for his life and the evidence for his death and the evidence for his resurrection, became Christians, every single one of them, because they focused on what mattered. And I find in my life that honest doubters focus on that question and dishonest doubters focus on all these peripheral questions, because the truth of the matter is, an honest doubter wants to go right to the source and answer the central question. A dishonest doubter doesn't even want to believe. So they'll ask all of these questions that maybe there aren't even some answers to, in order to get away from asking the central question, who is Jesus? Out of fear that they might discover that he was the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, and then they're going to have to bow their knee before him. And so this man came to Jesus as a teacher asking this question, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, there's a more important question, first of all, that must be settled in your heart. Who am I? In other words, do I have the authority to answer that question? You see, folks, it's like the KISS principle. Keep it simple, stupid. It's Jesus. That's what counts. Who is Jesus? In politics, they say it's the economy, stupid, right? If you want to get elected, what do you talk about? You talk about the economy. In eternal life, I want to say to you, it's Jesus, stupid. And so in essence, that's what Jesus is saying to this man. And after you've answered that question, it's like a mathematical equation. Some of you are mathematicians. I know people that have taught math. These long equations that take two or three blackboards, you know, to come to the end and get the answer. You know what the most important part of that equation is? It's where you start. Because if you start with the wrong numbers, no matter how much of that equation you solve, you're still going to get the wrong answer. Because you started in the wrong place. The right place to start is with Jesus. Who is Jesus? If you're a doubter, if you're a skeptic this morning, and you're gazing your navel about all this other stuff, you're asking the wrong question. You need to focus your life on answering this question. Who is Jesus Christ? And if he is God in the flesh, then everything else is really just peripheral, isn't it? When we were years ago on vacation in Europe with another couple, and this has been a long, long time ago, this guy was a kid from Louisiana that we were with, and we flew into the Rome airport, and he saw a woman that was standing there in a nice suit. Obviously, she was an airport employee, so he just walked right up to her, and he said, can you tell me where I can find ground transportation? You know what she said to him? First, do you say good morning? You rude American. You started the wrong place. Don't ask for ground transportation. First, do the cultural thing and say, first, to say good morning. Before you ask any of these other questions, first, ask the central question, who is Jesus? There are going to be a whole lot of people that are going to split eternity wide open, separated from God for the rest of their life because they were afraid to investigate that question for fear that the answer might be, he is who he said he is. And so they can ask all the peripheral questions without any danger because they're not answers to a lot of those in this life. Do you get it? So this young man, he came with a desire. He had a desire for eternal life. So the first thing, you must desire it. If you don't desire eternal life, then you're not going to do it. But if you really desire the answer to that question of eternal life, then you come to Jesus and you ask the key question. Second of all, you must determine the cost of eternal life. Now you see, after Jesus speaks to him and says those words, he's not finished, okay? He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. I believe the young man understood that. He understood what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was claiming because he had heard that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and that others claimed that he was. But he's not finished yet. In verse 19, he says, well, Jesus said to the guy, he said, well, you know the commandments. And then he quoted six of them, six of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud your neighbor, honor your father and mother. He said, you know the commandments, to the young man. And the young man responded, verse 20. In all sincerity, he responded and said, well, since my youth, I've done all these things. Since my youth, I've not committed murder. I've not committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I haven't borne false witness. I haven't defrauded people. I've sought to honor my father and mother. And so for a moment, this young man must have been just a little bit excited because it sounds like Jesus is giving him the same answer that what the scribes and the Pharisees had given him, that they're confirming what he had been taught. Just keep the commandments. But then the hammer drops. And in verse 21, Jesus says, in fact, it says, Jesus looked upon him and he loved him because Jesus knew what this young man said was true. He was a good guy. He treated people well. So Jesus then drops the hammer. Verse 21, he says, one thing you lack, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Now, folks, right off the bat, those of us that are trained in New Testament grace and salvation by faith, by grace through faith, say, okay, wait a minute, this seems contrary. We know that the Scripture teaches that you're not saved by what you do, that you're saved by grace, and that only comes by faith, that you can't earn salvation, but it sounds like Jesus is giving this man away. If you sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, follow me, then you can have eternal life. Now let me see if I can help you understand this, because people get confused at this point. The Ten Commandments are actually divided into two parts. The ones that Jesus said to the young man, you've heard the commandments, are 5 through 10. Jesus doesn't quote the first four. He quotes the last six. And the way that the commandments are divided, the first four relate to how you relate to God. The number 5 through 10 speak about how you relate to others. And those are the ones that Jesus said. Okay, you've heard the commandments. And he said, well, since my early days, I've done all these things. I've respected others. I've honored my father and mother. I've treated people fairly. I've treated them with dignity and respect. And when you hear this young man saying this, you think, if you're a parent of a girl, young girl, you think, man, this is the guy I want my daughter to marry. I mean, he's rich, he's young, and he's religious. I mean, he's a good guy. He's the perfect guy. But you see, Jesus knew his heart, as he knows every single one of our hearts. He knew him better than he knew himself. And he knew and understood that this young man had broken the most basic commandment of all. And you know which one that was? The first. You shall have no other gods. You see, Jesus understood as he looked into this young man's heart, who was a good person and dealt with other people well, that the real God that he worshiped was his wealth. It was his possessions. And before he could come to the true and the living God, he was going to have to give up his false God. You see, the requirement that Jesus placed on this man was not about gold. It was about God. It was not about his wealth. It was about worship. What is it that you worship? And like all of us, Jesus looked into his heart and saw that the heart of the issue for him was an issue of the heart. And Jesus diagnosed that this young man, though he was a good person and treated people well, he was an idolater in his heart because he held up his wealth as a god. And Jesus was seeing, are you willing to give up your false god in order to come to the true and the living God? Jesus never required this of anybody else that we have recorded in the scripture. He never required that anybody else sell everything they had, give it to the poor, and come follow him. He said, come follow me, but he never required that you got to liquidate all of your holdings in order to follow him. Why is that? Because Jesus dealt with people individually. Remember last week, Zacchaeus, we studied Zacchaeus, the reject. When Zacchaeus came to Jesus, Zacchaeus spontaneously said, I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor, and anybody I've defrauded, I'm going to pay them back four times. Jesus never told him to do that. Jesus didn't require that of him. In fact, when he said he's going to give half of his stuff to the poor, Jesus said, well, that's good, but you got to go further than that, man. You got to give it all. No, Jesus didn't say that. What Jesus said, hey, salvation's come to this house today. Because you see, Zacchaeus' problem was a different problem. And Jesus had dealt with that problem. His was a different problem than the rich young man. Jesus diagnosed that this young man, his God that he worshiped, was his wealth. And Jesus was trying to bring him face to face with this idol and bring him to an understanding, you must turn from it. You know what the Bible calls that, folks? The Bible calls that repentance. And repentance is always necessary for salvation. Repentance simply means to change your mind or to turn. Now get this. You can't turn to the true and living God until you turn from your false gods. You can't bring your false gods and continue to worship them and then just tack Jesus on. He will not compete with your false gods. So he asked this man this question. Are you willing to count the cost? And what it's going to cost you, it's going to cost you your false gods. If you're going to have the promise of eternal life, you're going to have to turn from that false god that you worship and turn to the true and the living God. That's what it's going to cost you. Now listen, folks, salvation is free, but it's going to cost you your gods. And someone who comes to Jesus just wanting to tack Jesus onto your false gods, you don't get Jesus. That's not repentance. For some folks, it's not their wealth. For some folks, I've met, it's their lifestyle. And maybe for somebody here this morning, it's your lifestyle. That's what's keeping you from committing your life to Jesus Christ. Because, you know, you kind of like your lifestyle. You kind of like what you're doing. And you know intuitively, maybe you've heard it, maybe you've read it, you know intuitively that the things that are in your lifestyle right now are not things that are going to honor God. And if you're going to have to turn, and you really worship that lifestyle, and if you're going to really come to the true and living God, you know you're going to have to turn from that. And quite frankly, you're not willing to pay that price. You're just not willing to pay that price. You count the cost, and you say, you know what? That's too much. Because I really love my false god here. I love my lifestyle. This young man said, you know what? I want eternal life. I desire eternal life. And he counts the cost because Jesus tells him the cost, and the cost is going to be you've got to turn from your false god. And he says, I'm not willing to pay that price.
You must desire eternal life. You must determine the cost.
And the young man did both of these things. He's close. He's close. He's close, folks. He's almost there. But you got to do the third. You got to decide to pay the price. This is the saddest part of the story. I mean, this is so sad because this is a good guy, folks. He's a good guy. Jesus loved him. Jesus looked upon him and loved him. And anybody here in the room that met him would have loved him. And any, like I said, any dad would have wanted his daughter to marry him. He's a good guy. He's so close. Almost. But the story says that he went away grieved because he was one who had many possessions. Now that word grieved that is translated from the Greek text is only used two times in the New Testament, here and another time when Jesus spoke about a cloud that was coming up, about a storm that was coming. And so it has the idea that when he heard the words of Jesus, a cloud came over his face. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted his idol. And at the end of the day, he loved his idol too much. He counted the cost, and he made his choice. And though he desired eternal life, he did not desire eternal life enough to repent, enough to turn from the worship of his wealth
to the one who had entrusted it to him in the first place. And so what Jesus in this statement revealed, that what this young man possessed really possessed him. And what he had really had him. And he came to Jesus speaking about a kingdom, speaking about the kingdom of God. But the reality was he was already a member of a kingdom, and that was the thingdom, if you will.
And he made a bad deal. He made a bad trade.
He held on to the temporal in exchange for the eternal. You know, Jesus often taught in stories. We call them parables. The New Testament is filled. The Gospels are refilled with the parables of Jesus.
In fact, sometime after the first of the year, I'm going to do a series of that I'm going to title, Tell Me a Story. Because that's what a parable is. It's a story. And we're going to look at some of the most impressive and most foundational parables and stories that Jesus told. Most often, Jesus' parables, it says, he would say, the kingdom of God is like this. And then he would tell a story. He would tell a parable to try to help people understand. And each one of them kind of focused on a different aspect of the kingdom of God. One of them, in Matthew chapter 13, he told a couple of real short parables. One of them only one verse, and the other is two verses. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man who went out and he discovered a treasure buried in a field. And so then he reburied the treasure and he went back and he sold everything he had in order to buy that field, in order that he might possess that treasure. Nothing else mattered as much as having that treasure. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like that. And then right after that he said, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. And a man who is a purchaser of pearls, we can imagine, he goes out and he finds a pearl like he has never found before in his life. And he goes and he sells everything he has in order to what? Own that pearl. Jesus said, that's how the kingdom of God is. The point of the parable is not that you purchase your way in. The point is there's nothing that you have that is as valuable as having the kingdom of God. It's worth giving all for. It's worth turning from all of your false gods. But each one of us must make that choice, mustn't we? Each one must make that choice. The rich man desired eternal life. He determined the cost, and then he made a choice.
He decided to not pay the price.
And that fact, when he went away with this cloud over his face because he was very wealthy, caused Jesus to turn to the disciples and make this statement. And it's often been misunderstood. Jesus said, it's harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, or it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Now, it's pretty difficult for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Jesus said it's even harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because Jesus rejects those who have wealth? No, because so often their wealth becomes their God, and they are unwilling to turn from it, to turn to him. So we must choose. We must choose. And our choices are important. Sometimes our choices are not very significant. Sometimes they're life-changing. Sometimes they are eternity-changing. I want to close with telling you a story that I've never told publicly. I I told this story with a handful of people. I told my children. I told my wife. I've told doing my fifth step. But I've never told this story publicly. So let me close with this. I thought of it this week because I have just recently made contact with this guy through Facebook. Haven't seen him since we were in high school. When I entered the seventh grade, by the miracle of God, my locker mate was a guy by the name of Len Scott. Now, Len Scott and I had two things in common. We didn't like going to school much, and we both smoked Marlboros. So we could borrow cigs from each other. But the reason I was locker mate with Len Scott is because Len had enjoyed the seventh grade so much that the administration invited him to repeat it. And so we were locker mates, and so he was a year older than me. And when I was 15 years old, without a driver's license, because then you could get your driver's license at 16. My sister got hers at 14. Can you imagine that? She's 5 years older than me. How many of you got your driver's license at 14 back when the law allowed that? Okay. Well, by the time I missed out on that one, and he had to be 16. I was 15, and Len was 16. Len had his driver's license, and Len drove his mother's car that year. It was one of those Chrysler New Yorkers. You remember those things? They're like 80 feet long and they weigh 10 tons, you know? Well, one night, it was a Friday night, we were all out and we were doing what we did typically almost every night of the week. We were drinking and drugging. And Len had his mother's Chrysler and a fight broke out, as quite often would happen, a brawl. Somebody called the police and we saw them coming. So everybody started scrambling and hopping into cars. I would have normally hopped into Len's car because we were buddies, but I hopped into the closest car I could get into, and another guy named David hopped into the car with Len, and we just took off. Wheels spinning, dust flying, two or three police cars, they couldn't get us all, and we just took off. The last thing we yelled, "Let's meet so-and-so." So we knew where everybody was going. We knew where Len was going. A friend of mine named David happened to jump into the car with Len, the passenger side. And everybody, we were all hyped up. We were drunk. We were stoned. And we were hyped up from the adrenaline of the fight. And Len spun out of the parking lot first. We were only a couple of minutes behind him, but when we came upon his car, we came upon a scene of carnage. Because Len had driven his mother's Chrysler New Yorker at 60 miles an hour through a stop sign and T-boned another couple in a smaller car and killed the girl on the passenger side on impact. And her boyfriend was in critical condition, and David, who was in the car with Len, went through the windshield and received massive, severe brain injury. He survived, but it was never the same. He was never even the same person after that. And we came upon the wreck before even the first responders were there because we knew where they were going, So we were the first ones there. The car had been knocked about half a block down the street, and Len was actually standing, leaning against his mother's Chrysler New Yorker, smoking a cigarette when I walked up to him. We didn't even know the girl was dead yet. We knew David was hurt. Someone in the neighborhood had called the ambulance, and they were coming to, take care of everything. And I didn't think about it a whole lot at that time, but as I've gotten older and I've looked back at choices and life I lived before Christ and all that kind of stuff, that night, one life ended, and three lives were forever changed. The boy driving the other car, who was never the same. David riding with Len was never the same. And Len was never the same. He was charged with negligent homicide. And eventually, he and his entire family, within a year, had to move out of our small community because of public pressure. I didn't think about it a whole lot then, but since, I've often thought in relation of choices that we make and how critical every single choice we make. You see, that night, we all chose to do what we typically did almost every night. We chose to be stupid. We chose to drink. We chose to smoke. We chose to drop acid. We chose to be stupid. That night, I made a choice not to get in the car with Len but jump in the closest car to me. I can't even remember whose car it was. That night, Lynn chose to drive under the influence and to drive stupid and to run through a stop sign. And the end result of all of those choices was one girl was dead, two lives were critical and never the same, and Lynn didn't have a scratch, but his life wore scars for the rest of his life. You see, folks, our choices matter. But none of our choices matter as much as the choice of the rich young man who walked away from Jesus, because that night he committed spiritual suicide. He walked away from eternal life. He came with the right desire. He wanted eternal life. He came to the right person, and he even determined the cost. Jesus told him what the cost would be. The cost is going to be your false god. You can't bring your false god into the kingdom. You got to leave your false god. And he decided at the end of the day, made a choice. It wasn't worth it. He loved his false god too much. Let me ask, what about you? What's in your wallet? No, what's in your wallet? What's in your heart? What is your god? Is your God worth missing eternal life? You have the desire, perhaps. Maybe you've determined the cost. And though you're here, you've done a lot so many times, like the rich young man, you decided not to pay the price. You decided not to repent. You decided not to turn from your false gods and turn to the true God. You almost got there. 100 times, you've almost gotten there, just like the rich young man. But you made a choice, like we made that night, like you've made before. So the question this morning is, what choice are you going to make today? What choice? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray this morning for some man or woman in this room who stands at the very place where this rich young man stood that day with Jesus. They've stood there before, and many times have just turned and walked away, refused to deal with the issue. I pray that today, Father, your Holy Spirit would reveal to them that the kingdom of heaven is like the pearl of great price. It's worth selling everything you have to possess it. It's like a treasure buried in a field. It's worth selling everything you have to have that treasure. And that today, unlike previous times, they would not walk away making the wrong choice. They would make the choice. They say, yes, I will turn. My desire is to turn. And I thank you that that's all you ask of us. You don't ask us to make the change before we come to you. You simply ask us and require of us that we be willing to make the change, to turn in our hearts. So I ask you this morning to bring someone into the kingdom, out of the thingdom, into the kingdom. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.